It's Valentine's Day. I was going to preach on 1 Corinthians 13. When I looked at it, I thought, it doesn't mean what we think it means. So forget that one. Okay. What I want to do this morning, first I want to say, when I was a boy, there was some, you know, quite earth-shattering world events that happened, or I thought at the time they were. And I remember them, and I remember where I was and what I was doing at those times. I don't know if you have memories like that. But those of you of a certain age, if I was to read out a date or two, I wonder if you could tell me what happened on those days. Now, I know this isn't an all-in service, but a bit of a quiz anyway. So, Friday, November the 22nd, 1963. Can anybody tell me what happened there? Correct. The assassination of John Kennedy, US President. And... sorry? Now, there's no chocolates. But... you've thrown me now. I remember what I was doing then. I was getting ready to go for choir practice because I was in the church choir. Can you imagine that? Cassock, surplice, ruff. You know, that was me. Still am. How about Sunday, January the 24th, 1965? Churchill died. 2-0, you see. Well done, Angela. And I remember getting up that morning and switching on, we'll say it was the wireless, because it was a wireless then, and there was all this solemn music playing. And it was because Churchill died. I remember it well. And I remember his funeral as well, as the barge went down the Thames taking his coffin, Sorry, I've got to use this, I think. Is that better? Then all the crane drivers, they dipped their cranes in acknowledgement that Churchill was passing by. I remember it well. And you'll all know this one. Well, most of the men will anyway. Saturday, July the 30th, 1966. World Cup. England won the World Cup. I watched it in my uncle's house in Mid Wales, and it was great. I really enjoyed that. But if I was to say to you now the name Viv Nicholson, who can tell me about Viv Nicholson? Spend. That's right. On Saturday, the 30th of September, 1961, actually, it's Viv's husband, Keith. He was checking his pool's coupon against the football results, and he realised he had the 8 score draws necessary for him to win a load of money. And they sent the telegram claim off to Littlewoods, the pools company, and they had won £152,000, which was amazing, wasn't it? The line on which he won this £152,000 cost him a farthing, which is about a tenth of a penny in today's money. And actually, that £152,000 that they won is worth about £5 million today. So they won some serious money. And Viv famously told reporters that she was going to spend, which she did. And it was quite amazing. They bought a nice house, as anyone would. They bought fast cars. They invested in a small trust fund for their children's education. But Viv's excesses, including clothes, it's reported that on one Saturday afternoon she went out and bought 14 pairs of jeans. I don't know how long they lasted. But she drank a lot also. She drank to excess. Viv put her all into this lifestyle. It was something new to her. She was totally sold on this lifestyle, and she was taken in by it. Keith and Viv won the money when she was just 25. By the time she was 30, it had all gone.
And just before it had all gone, her husband, she buried her husband, who died at the wheel of his new Jaguar. And she returned to her humble roots. She became a Jehovah's Witness, delivering the Watchtower door to door. And she died last year, age 79, just living on a very small state pension. What many people want out of life is what they perceive to be financial security. Hence the vision that millions of people have every week of winning the lottery. And wouldn't that be good, I guess, in some ways? Well, it's only good if it means that financial security is based on firm foundations and does not make us beholden to the world. Because once the world gets its grip on us and what we have, then we're on a slippery slope. So what do I mean? I just want to do a short reading from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 23. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share of that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." It's an interesting passage of scripture and one I've read many times. And I see different things in it each time. And today, I think I would give it the title, Salem or Sodom. Because it's about a choice that we have to make. And it really did challenge me when I was preparing. You can read verses 1 to 16 of that chapter later. It's an interesting narrative. It tells about a war that five kings were rebelling against four kings who were subjugating them. And the four kings won, and they carried off the people and the possessions of the five kings, and off they went. It's the first war that is recorded in Scripture. Doubtless there are other wars before that, but this is the first one recorded in Scripture. And it's recorded because it includes Abraham. Abraham became involved because of his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom, which was attacked in this war. Lot had moved away from Abraham, and he lived in Sodom, and he prospered there for a while. But when the war came, he was captured along with all the other people and their possessions. And then news reached Abraham that this had happened. And his response to it was quite interesting because it reveals some of his character to us. By coming to the rescue, Abraham showed he was available to come to the aid of his family and to other people he did not even know. Today we put great emphasis, don't we, on celebrity, whatever that might be, whoever that might be, and however long that might last. But some of the greatest abilities a person can have are dependability and availability. When we are available, we show our concern for others, and we also, in the church, I believe, we show a servant spirit. An available person is an approachable person. An available person wants to serve and help if he can. And Abraham, or Abram, got to get that right, he had a small army, a well-trained army, and he chased these four kings and all that they'd plundered, and their armies, and he rescued Lot and all the captives and possessions that were taken by the four kings. In fact, Abram, I would say, is a hero. And I guess his 300 and however many it was that went with him, they were all heroes because they fought against great adversity and they overcame. But the good thing for them was that God was on their side. And I think just as an aside, we would say that we need to make ourselves available at this point, especially now and in this church, because there's still a lot of work to be done. And we do have a talented bunch of elders. We have some good deacons, and many in the congregation are very able-bodied Christians as well. We all need to be available to do the work that needs to be done. We need to be available, and we need to be dependable to see growth from this town. So in our reading, we can see that both the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, came to the king's valley to meet Abram. These are These are interesting people, and they form the basis of this message, really. Incidentally, it's worth noting that as we go through this, you'll see that as Abraham was the founding father of Israel, this was his introduction to the opposing forces who would fight for control over God's chosen people. And you'll see what I mean as we go on. The opposing forces who would fight for control over God's chosen people. And that fight is still going on today. And I guess we would be included in that. You know, it's a classic story, this really, of good and evil. So the first character we want to have a look at is this guy, Melchizedek, who I think is a real man of mystery. And in the Old Testament, what we've just read is what is said about Melchizedek. He's referred to as the king of Salem, which was probably Jerusalem, and he's referred to as priest of God Most High. Priest of God Most High. Now that's interesting in itself as well, because we can't assume that Melchizedek was a Hebrew who served the same God as Abraham. Perhaps he was a Canaanite, who knew the truth. But he is one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible. Most Bible scholars probably see him as a king of Jerusalem who was a type of Jesus Christ. And when I read about this, there are some scholars who would claim that he was actually an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. But what I do know is that Hebrews 7 calls him a type of Jesus Christ, or it calls Jesus Christ as one in the order of Melchizedek. And so that would do for me at the moment. So what do we know about him? Well, his name means King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem. Salem means peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Righteousness and peace met together in Jesus. and we're the beneficiaries of that today. Amen? In a book of genealogies in the Bible, there is no mention of Melchizedek's beginning or his end. He just is there, and then he's not there. But what we do know is that Christ was in the beginning, and that he has no ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Well, he was a priest of God Most High. And this is the first time this term is used in the Bible. He was a royal priest. He was a priest as well as being a king. No other one person has been able to unite those two roles in the Bible until Jesus. The one who tried, King Uzziah, he was struck down with leprosy because he tried to be the priest as well as the king. It's a bit like our queen, I guess. She's head of the Church of England. She's defender of the faith. But there's no way that she could do what the Archbishop of Canterbury does. They're two entirely separate roles, and she couldn't do that. Melchizedek had power from God as a priest and power with men as a king. The only one like him since is Jesus, who surpasses him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he returned from the war. And I guess a lot of us will have people that bless us also. And we need to thank God for those people. And we need to commend them to the Lord because they bless us. And we also need to ask ourselves, are we a blessing to others? We need to be able to speak blessing on those who bless us. We need to speak blessing. And we should maybe expect to receive blessing also. So this story tells us that 2,000 years before Christ came to die for our sin, Melchizedek brought out a symbol of Christ's death, bread and wine, the elements of communion, the elements that we've just shared together here. And just as we are saved by looking back to Christ's death on the cross, Old Testament saints, they were saved by looking ahead with expectancy to something that they knew God was going to do. He was going to save his people. But they had no idea how that would all unfold. They had no idea of what was in the future. Only God knew that. Abraham had God's promise that he would father a great nation. But I guess he had no idea of the physical and spiritual battles that that nation would have to go through, and in fact are still going through now. And that includes us. Poor old Abraham. God says, you're going to father a great nation. But he doesn't know how that's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen to that nation. And he doesn't know about the struggles. But Abraham was God's man. Undoubtedly, the Lord would have been with him on his successful chase of these four kings and their armies. Melchizedek, as a priest, recognized this and affirmed both Abraham and the God who brought him success. Abraham ate of Melchizedek's bread and drank of his wine as a sign of the covenant made with the Lord his God. When we take communion, as we just have, it's a sign of the new covenant that we have through the shed blood of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Do we recognize that? Each time we take that bread and wine, we are remembering that covenant that we have with Jesus. And then the story tells us that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. The tithe was 10% of what God had given into his possession through the spoils of war. And this offering was given long before the law was established. And you'll be so pleased to know that I'm not going to talk about tithing and giving today. It always touches a nerve, doesn't it? But I don't believe that this passage in itself is a compelling enough reason to tithe anyway. But we won't go into that. Let's have a look at this other guy then. This is what I find really fascinating, because something occurred to me that I hadn't thought of before when I was reading this passage. I think we can look on the king of Sodom as a type of Satan. In Genesis 13 and verse 13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And as their king, the king of Sodom was responsible for his kingdom. He led his kingdom. And it's an interesting thing that he says to Abram. He says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Give me the people." Isn't that just what Satan is like? He says, "Give me the people." What Satan wants is to steal as many people as he can away from the Lord. He doesn't mind if we have worldly riches and a worldly lifestyle. He doesn't care. He just wants our worldly worship. He says, "Give me the people." And we can see in our day, in our age, that he's quite successful in that. Do you know, he even made this same offer to Jesus. Do you remember the temptations? If you were to look in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10, and I'll read them to you. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now just imagine this. If Jesus had accepted Satan's offer, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. If Jesus had accepted Satan's offer, none of us would be saved. We would all belong to Satan. "Give me the people," Satan says. "Let me have them." But Jesus, at the time of the temptations, put Satan in his place. And Abraham put the king of Sodom in his place as well. Sodom, the city, is a picture of hell. That's what's occurred to me. We've already seen that it's a place of wickedness, and that is where the king of Sodom wanted to take the people. "Give me the people. Let me take them into my domain." But look what happened to Sodom, and you can read about it in Genesis 19. But God destroyed it using burning sulfur. If we look in Revelation 20 and verse 10, we could see what happens to Satan eventually. It says, "The devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." This is the place where Satan wants God to be, or where wants God's people to be. Sorry. He wants to take us with him to that place where he is going. Just give me the people, he says. He doesn't care what happens to the people in his jurisdiction because they're going where he is. So he has no care or love for them. He just wants to snatch them away from the Lord. But Abraham told the king of Sodom that his covenant was with God and that he would accept nothing at all from the king. Abraham refuses to be obligated to anyone except the Lord. And I wonder if we can say that, each of us, this morning. Where do our obligations lay? Who do we rely on? You see, God was more than able to prosper Abraham in all ways. Abraham was totally committed to the Lord. He trusted God with everything he had. And as you can read later on in Genesis, that included even his own son, Isaac. Total trust in God. That's what the covenant between Abraham and God meant. So here we have Melchizedek and we have the king of Sodom. Two diametrically opposed kings. And they form the basis of the choices that we have to make as God's people. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Authorized Version says that we cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon being the things of the world. Satan would allow us to have anything and everything if it drew us into his domain, into his clutches. But what Jesus says is either we are for God or we are against him. There is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit on. So we're going back to the Nicholsons now. Good old Viv and her spend, spend, spend. They won an enormous amount of money for that time. And there is nothing wrong with having wealth. I don't have it personally, but I don't see anything wrong with it. God allows it, but it does matter to him how we use it. The Nicholsons, they chose the way of the world. They chose mammon. And for a short time, they enjoyed all the trappings of their wealth. But soon, the party was over. It was just a fleeting moment. Keith was dead, Viv was penniless, and she was also in debt. In fact, she was in a worse position than she was before they won the money. Even when she started to consider faith, she was led down a blind alley to become a Jehovah's Witness. Once again, she was deceived, and Satan had her in his grasp. Remember what he says? Give me the people. You have the money. The story of the Nicholsons is a very sad one. But indicative of the mindset of people today. We all have needs, we all have desires, and we all have dreams. And it seems to many people that worldly wealth is the way to find fulfillment in their lives. So they get hooked on lotteries, online gambling, scratch cards, and all these sorts of things. I believe that people are increasingly dismissing the notion of God fulfilling their needs as something that is outdated, irrational, and impossible. How often have you said or heard somebody say, "When I win the lottery, I'm going to do such and such." Or, "When my ship comes in, I'll be able to do this, that, and the other." I've never heard somebody say, but when I meet Jesus. Never heard that. I've never heard them say, but when I meet Jesus, when I am saved, all will be well. We don't hear that. It would seem that many people in the world have fallen for Satan's mantra. You have the money, give me the people. And these are those that we know as the lost. And I have a concern here. And the concern for the Nicholsons was this. Did they ever hear the gospel? Did anyone ever try to give them good counsel on how to use their wealth wisely? And the answer is, we'll never know. Today, we, church, we are the voice which blesses people and brings them into covenant with Jesus rather than selling their souls to the devil. And we need to take every opportunity that comes our way to help people make that choice. I guess all of us know people who are putting their trust in the wrong place. We all know people who are trusting in the wrong things. And we owe it to them to introduce them to a better way. The way of Salem, which is peace, rather than the way of Sodom, which is desolation. What about those who have trusted their lives to God and who have made their covenant with Jesus? Well, they may not all be worldly rich, although some will be. And they may go through the same hardships and the same problems as those in the world. But the difference is those people are saved and they have an eternity to look forward to. You know, as I was reading this passage when I was preparing for it, I kept having this thought. Whose side am I on? Who have I made my covenant with? Like Abraham, am I totally committed to God with everything I have? And that's really a challenge for us this morning. Having consumed the bread and the wine a short time ago, are we immersed in our covenant with him? Do we trust God above all else? You see, our covenant with Jesus is quite simple. He saves us and we make him known. Sounds easy, doesn't it? It's not, though. It can be tough. You know, when you see him, ask Abraham. He'll tell you how tough it was for him. In his covenant with God, Abraham was on the front line, saving his relatives, saving others. In our covenant with Jesus, we are called to the front line for the same purpose, to make him known, so that they can be saved through the Holy Spirit and snatched away from Satan. I had to ask myself again when I was preparing, am I in Salem, the place of peace, or am I in Sodom, the place of desolation? I know where I like to think I am. And maybe that's some sort of comfort to me, but do I really know? Just want to finish. You haven't heard these words for a bit. I have a final word. And it's some words spoken by Eleanor Roosevelt, who was the wife of Franklin D. Roosevelt, the American president. It says, in the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die. And the choices we make are ultimately our own responsibility. Are we in Salem, the place of peace, or are we in Sodom, the place of desolation? We have to make that choice because, as Eleanor Roosevelt says, ultimately, that's our responsibility. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we freely have your word. And we believe it is your word. This Bible is your word. But when we read it, Lord, we see different things at different times. But always, Lord, it challenges us. Challenges us to be the people and become the people that you want us to be. And your word always gives us choices. Choices whether to follow you, regardless of what that might bring, or the choice to reject you, which means then we are in the hands of Satan. Father, I pray for each one of us today that we would know and know with great conviction the choice that we have made and that the life we are living affirms that choice we've made. So, Father, thank you for your word today. Please bless it to us. Please challenge us through it that we might go from here as a changed people through having met with you. In Jesus' name, amen.